Peace be with you.
Also
you. The Garden of Eden isn't just in the past. Eden isn't just in the past. Now, today's theme is restoration, okay, restoration. Now, Rachel Beck was 8 years old, and she had a birthday party coming up, and what 8-year-old isn't excited about having a birthday party coming up? Friends and balloons and presents and cake, the whole thing, right? But she heard in Sunday school that there are kids who live in parts of the world and they don't have access to clean water. And so this upset her, and she'd never really thought of that before. She assumed everyone had access to clean water. And so she thought about her, you know, presents and her birthday party coming up, and she talked to her parents about this, and so they got in touch with all the people she had invited and said, "Hey, don't bring presents. Could you bring a donation for this charity I found, which helps kids in other parts of the world who don't have access to clean water?" And so they all agreed, and they came, and they had a great time, and they raised $220, which was sent to help. Restoration. Stuart grew up without a dad. When he was a teenager, his mom got together with another man. It did not go very well. And Stuart actually got kicked out of the house, but by the grace of God, he stayed in school. He went to college. He was an engineering student. And a friend invited him to come to church with him one day, and so he went, and over time he became captivated by the teachings of Jesus and eventually became a Christian. He gave his life to Jesus and wanted to follow him, but he didn't ever really have a home to go back to, and so the people at the church were very friendly, and this one family in particular would invite him over for lunch after services on Sunday. And so one Sunday they went there, and the mom of that family gave him a hug. He emotionally lost it, because he couldn't remember the last time someone had hugged him. Restoration. We are in a series on the Gospel of Mark. And when I started the series, I said that there's a common plot line or a storyline that we often hear in books or movies, right? We've heard it before. We've seen it play out with different characters, different scenarios. But basically, it's this. You know, when all seems lost, a hero arrives, hope is rekindled, victory yet again becomes possible, and everything changes because of the hero, right? We've seen that play out in different ways, and we leave the movie theater, we close the book, whatever it happens to be, and we think, if only life was as exciting as that. If only his life was that amazing. And one of the things we started to reflect upon is the fact that it is. But it's the... Our issue quite often has to do with the fact that we're not living with both of our eyes open. We don't realize the nature of what is happening around us. And so Jesus comes announcing what is called the kingdom of God. This is where and when God rules as king. And Jesus bursts onto the scene, and we encourage one another to think bigger on that first Sunday. And what is the kingdom of God? He's come to announce this. And he says that it's called good news. So good news was a word that was used in a variety of different contexts in the first century, but one of them was a good news announcement was the announcement of the enthronement of a new king or of a military victory, and so this would be applied to Rome. Here's a good news announcement about the latest military victory or the enthronement of a new king. But in this context, in a biblical context, it's being applied to Jesus. He is the new king, and there's this kingdom which is coming, and there's all these good benefits that result for the people. And when you look through the Gospels and through the book of Isaiah in particularly, you see many of the benefits of this kingdom. And we see it play out in the Gospel of Mark. That's good news. Let me summarize. The king will reestablish his throne in Jerusalem. The king will triumph over powers of darkness. The king will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He will proclaim the day of God's vengeance. The king will proclaim liberty to the captives, and he will open the prison to those who are bound. The king will bring good news to the poor. The king will bind up the brokenhearted. The king will offer forgiveness from sin. The king will bring peace with God. The king will reward his people. The king will tend his flock like a shepherd. The king will make all things new in his dominion. And so no wonder people were responding so powerfully to this reality that Jesus was bringing. He was the hero when everything seemed lost. Hope is rekindled among the people. Victory yet again becomes possible, and everything changes for those who belong to the hero. The second week, last week, we talked about an inevitable clash. Now, if Jesus comes announcing this good news of the kingdom of God, we think, okay, if we think he's coming into neutral territory, we think, well, couldn't have been that hard. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's doing these wonderful things. He's gaining followers. But the thing we don't often think most seriously about is the fact that Satan had and has considerable influence in this domain. The prince of this world is, as he's described in John 12. And so in Satan's mind, Jesus is encroaching on his turf. This becomes a turf war as Jesus comes as the fisher of men and women to bring people into the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of darkness. And so there's all this clash with the demonic that we see, and we'll revisit that in greater detail in chapter 5. But we saw that last week. Week 3 today is all about restoration. Restoration. Now, how does that fit with the larger picture? So we have to look backwards and also look forwards. So we look backwards in the following way. The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was where God dwelled with his people in this paradise, okay? We know about the Garden of Eden, and things didn't turn out very well. But in the future, we see a picture of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, and part of the way that it is described is with Garden of Eden language. And so when I say that Eden isn't just in the past, that's what I'm referring to, okay? So I'm going to read us some selected verses. We're not in Mark yet, but I'm going to read a few selected verses from Revelation 21 and 22. We have to remember that this is coming for the people of God yet again, and we are listening for allusions to Eden, okay? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You hearing the connections? And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The Lamb is a reference to Jesus. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's the book of life. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Now, what I'm inviting us to see is that just how Eden isn't just in the past, Eden is yet to come. And this connects specifically to what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the great restorer, reminding us about how things had once been and how things will yet again be one day for the people of God. Okay, so when he does miracles, this is the context that we are to see them in, okay? We think of miracles as some sort of break in the natural order. That's not natural. That's not right. Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, has a good corrective. Miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. So we think, oh, wait a second, those are a break, that's not normal. No, Jesus is coming, telling us how it was and how it will yet again be one day in paradise. where God is living in the midst of his people. And so what he's doing is engaging in a ministry of restoration. He heals someone. He offers forgiveness. He's putting things back together. He's restoring them to how they were originally intended to be and how they will be yet again one day. And the thing for us, if Jesus is the great restorer, and if we are to be like him and to follow in his footsteps, what does this say to us about what we are doing while here on the earth as people who represent him? Well, we're going to unpack that a bit further as we open our Bibles, and we're going to Mark chapter 1 to continue our series, and we're going to begin at verse 40. We've done the first 39 verses. And a leper came to him, Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, a couple of things about this, a leper. When we hear leprosy in the Bible, the first thing we do, which is makes a lot of sense, is we think of leprosy today, like Hansen's disease or something similar. So the word in the Bible really referred to a broad range of skin-type diseases. So we don't know specifically what it was. It could have been what we think of it today, but it's a fairly broad term, and it's very serious. And so a bunch of rules around leprosy, how to deal with it, how someone was made clean or unclean, occur in Leviticus 13 and 14. And there we find, if someone has leprosy, they are deemed unclean. So the concern is to maintain the holiness or the purity of the group. So this person is banished. And so this person goes out of the city, out from the people. They are socially isolated. Therefore, they are financially isolated, right? They are spiritually isolated. And they can't, you know, again, be restored to the community until this problem goes away, until a priest says they can. So it's not just a physical problem. It's a spiritual, social problem as well. So serious was this that it was a custom that if you had leprosy and you were separate from the people and someone else started to come close to you and you suspected they didn't know you were there, people would yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" to keep them away. Like, think of the effect that that would have on you mentally and emotionally. So this is a serious situation. This guy comes, kneeling, said to him, so yeah, kneeling, no kidding. His posture is one of loneliness and desperation. Verse 41, moved with pity or compassion, he, Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Okay, so Jesus functions out of pity and compassion. Now he touches him. Now, it's interesting because according to the rules, that would usually render Jesus unclean. Because a leper was thought to be contagious in this sense, right? So unlike usual, in this story, the touch makes the unclean clean, not the clean unclean. That's a biblical tongue twister for you. In this story, the touch makes the unclean clean, not the clean unclean. Church Father Origen says he touches him in his untouchability. Okay, very powerful. And I think that that's intentional because what's going on is a healing not of only of body but of soul. When AIDS was first, you know, spreading around and people didn't know much about it, there's a story about an AIDS patient in a hospital and no one would go into the room. Like, is this contagious? I don't know what. And this one church visitor went in and just held this person's hand, prayed with them, and then left. And someone else said, weren't you scared? And the guy said, yeah, I was scared. But cited stories like this because he wanted to address something that someone was struggling with, not just physically, but emotionally, which was the isolation. Okay? So, "I will be clean," verse 42, "and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" So Jesus is concerned not just with the physical healing, but wants him to be restored to the community. Unless the priest says he's clean, he's still going to have problems. And so this is a situation where he's dealing not just with the physical, but with the social. Other church father Clement of Alexandria says that Jesus heals the body and the soul conjointly. And we're seeing both of those things. Jesus wants the guy to be received back by his friends and family. It's not just physical, it's spiritual as well. Verse 45, "but he went out and began to talk freely about it." Right? The guy can't keep it to himself. "And to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." Chapter 2, "and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So remember Capernaum, that's the fishing village on the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's like his home base when he's in the north. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. The word, the message. And so we can assume that this is the same message back from chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, so someone who can't walk, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Like, can we just picture this scene for a second? There's people crowding around the house. It's very, very intense. They can't get near the front door. They've got this friend who can't walk. And so think of a first-story house, maybe branches on the top. There were latched paneled roofs in those days in some parts. And so they probably cleared everything away, moved one of the panels. Are they lowering him down on ropes, on sheets? If he tumbles over, the guy's going to fall. Like, he can't walk. So this is a desperate situation, but it shows how much confidence they have in Jesus. Okay? So, verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, hold on. He notices the faith of the friends. I love that part of this. They're coming, and he notices their faith by lowering the friend down. But then he's come for healing, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What are you talking about? No one said anything about sins. We think this is a healing story. Okay? Verse 6, now some of the scribes, religious experts, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're right. Only God can forgive sins, and so they charge him of blaspheming. They are presuming that Jesus is saying and doing something that only the God of Israel can say and do. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Okay, so a couple things we discover here. First of all, we realize why Jesus said that thing about sins, because he's using this specifically as an opportunity to show that he is the Son of Man, the title Jesus most frequently uses of himself in the Gospels, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he's using this as an opportunity, okay? We should see that. We should also see two other things. And this has to do with his divinity. Jesus is saying and doing things only the God of Israel can do. And so we need to see that this is a passage we often look to when we think about the divinity of Jesus. The second thing about his divinity is that he knows what they're thinking. They think things in their heart, and Jesus can perceive their thoughts. No one can do that but God alone. Verse 11, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Verse 12, "And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Yeah, no kidding, right? So what we're seeing here, too, is that what Jesus did gave weight to what he said, right? So he talks about forgiving sins, and he heals. And because he healed, they're like, "Oh, this guy means business. We really need to listen to what he says about forgiving sins." So let's do a for instance. Let's say you've been in a horrible car crash, you're mangled, your blood all down the side, you're at your home, you went to your home, you haven't gone to the hospital, and your bone is broken, your arm bone is broken, and like the bones are sticking out of the flesh. It's a gross scene, okay? You're there, I hear about it, I come over to see you, and I say, "Oh my goodness, this looks really bad. But by the way, I think God has a message for you. God wants you to move to Alaska to help teach some street children." And you're like, "What? That's crazy. I don't know if that's from God or not." But I'm like, "I also think that God wants me to heal you in the name of Jesus." And I touch you, and all of a sudden, you are healed. You can see the flesh, the bones go back into your body, and the flesh covered. All of a sudden, you get up, and you can play tennis. Like, that's how incredible this healing is. Now, because that happened, you're probably going to listen with greater seriousness to what I said about Alaska, right? Maybe that was true about Alaska. Maybe I am being called to do that. The actions give weight to the words. And so that's what we're here seeing with Jesus. Verse 13, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi," elsewhere called Matthew. So this is Matthew, the gospel writer, the gospel of Matthew, "the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' Then he rose and followed him. Now, a couple of things here. He's at the tax booth. So Levi, also called Matthew, is a tax collector. So tax collectors, as we sometimes hear, are hated in the ancient world. Now, why is this? So Levi is Jewish. The first disciples are Jewish. And he's in the tax booth near the lake. So this is the local tax collector. This is personal. And so tax collectors are taking the taxes, which are large, and they're taking them from their own people and giving them to the dreaded Roman overlords. And tax collectors are hated even more because many of them had a custom of taking more than they should have. It was a high amount to begin with, taking more than they should have to line their own pockets to become wealthier. So no wonder they're hated that much. But Jesus comes into the situation, sees Levi, and he calls him to follow him. Now, he leaves immediately just like everybody else. And I wonder why. Why does he do that? Well, had he heard about Jesus? We don't know. Had he heard the stories? My sense, and this is just my sense, the scripture doesn't tell us, the speculation. My sense here is that Levi, also called Matthew, realized that his life was not going very well, that he was a man of regret. And all of a sudden, this person who some are saying are the Messiah and the Son of God comes and looks at him in the eye, follow me. And Levi realizes this is his second chance. My life is starting again, starting now. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Okay, sinners, specific sins, probably. This term is also sometimes used as a way just to speak of people who disregard God or the scriptures in general. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, about this verse, I'll say a couple things. Sometimes people look at passages like this, and Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, therefore we should approve of everything that people do, which is supposedly against the will or word of God. I think that's an inappropriate use of this passage. First of all, Jesus actually out loud calls them sinners. You notice that? He out loud calls them sinners. We presume that his teaching is focused on the kingdom of God, as it has been to this point. Repent, turning from sin, and believe in the gospel. We're assuming that's a part of it. And what we're seeing here is Jesus is really showing us and the disciples what it means to be fishers of men and women. Remember chapter 1, verse 17, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," or fishers of people, fishers of men and women. So imagine that scenario actually playing out. There's water, and the water is really representing the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus is there in the boat. He's reaching out, he's grabbing people, and he's pulling them out into the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And so if people are already in the kingdom, that's great. They don't need a physician. I came to call those who are sick. We underlook at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, remember that statement by Jürgen Moltmann. Miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. That's what we need to be seeing in the Gospel of Mark. So before I read the text, I jump way forward, some question mark date in the future, Revelation 21 and 22. Remember what it said? Where God is with his people, where tears are wiped away, where everything that causes sadness is vanquished, where there's no need of sun or moon because the glory of God gives all the light himself. The lamp is the Lamb who is Jesus. Sin is banished. And where people could drink freely of the water of life without price, where the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Jesus is the great restorer. He's reminding us in the Gospel of Mark what Eden was like and that Eden will live again. Okay, just look at the examples just from today's text. Leprosy healed, okay? That's restoration of the true order of things. A desperate and lonely patient, the leper, back together again with his people, with his family and friends. That's restoration to the true order of things. Healing the paralytic. Well, that's restoration of the true order of things. Forgiveness of sins. That's restoration of the true order of things. The people thanking and glorifying God. Oh, yeah. Won't that be amazing? That's restoration of the true order of things. Levi getting a second chance. That's restoration of the true order of things, a meal with all sorts with their king. That's restoration of the true order of things. And so Eden isn't just in the past, it's coming again. And with Jesus as the great restorer and all of us who claim to follow him, we have an opportunity to help other people peek over the fence at how glorious it will be one day. Back in 2014, I think it was, we had a flood in our basement. Floods in your basement are super fun. Put up your hand if you've ever had a flood in the basement. Some in your house, okay, yeah, it's great. Yeah, it's easy to deal with. It's usually cheap to fix. You know, it's not a big problem. It was that big ice storm. I think it was 2014. Anyway, I went down the stairs and stepped in some water. It wasn't a lot, but when you step into water on the bottom step, there's a problem. Like, oh, man. So, of course, you need to have a company come in and stop. It was a sump pump issue. We lived over here when that happened. Anyway, if you don't get the water dealt with fast, like even a very small amount of water gets into the baseboards and can start to creep up the walls, right? You got to deal with the water issue quickly. And so we called a company, and the company was a restoration company. And they came in and they started to do their work in these big fans and everything else and mopping stuff up. And they said, well, do you want us to restore it to how it was or better than it was? And of course, you know, we would have to pay extra for the stuff that the insurance didn't cover, okay? We're not cheaters, okay? So, but I said, well, we'll think about it. And we thought, we want things to be better than they were before. And I think this is a simple but a helpful illustration of the role that Jesus plays, one of the many roles in the Gospel of Mark. He is restoring things not only to how they were, but some incredible way they are going to be paradise in the future. Eden will come again. So I think this idea of being restorers is a good way to think about our purpose. When we think about purpose, what am I here on earth for? And we're all going to figure that out. It has something to do with glorifying God and serving him. But if Jesus had this role as a great restorer, then as people who follow him, part of what we do is we have this opportunity to help people peek over the fence at how amazing it will be one day. And quite often these are simple day-to-day things we do to help others see the glory of God's coming kingdom. An 8-year-old girl who raises $220 for clean water at a birthday party. Restoration. A church mom who hugs a young man kicked out of his house and can't remember the last time he got a hug. Restoration. A young man at college named Nathan started a Bible study in his room, knowing that some of his dorm mates were far from home and were feeling really disoriented based on this whole college experience. So we started a Sunday afternoon Bible study with some of the people in the dorm, and there was a guy who was really struggling down the hall. This other guy didn't say this to many people, but was barely able to sleep at night because of his level of homesickness. He had never been to church, never had a Bible. Someone lent him one, and he came together with the others, and they started reading through the Gospels. Restoration. Heidi had Down syndrome, and when she grew up, people would make fun of her and say horrible things about her. When she was 26, she brought a challenge to the government in the UK, which discriminated against unborn babies with disabilities. She remembers how she was treated, but as a young person, she discovered Psalm 139, that she is fearfully and wonderfully made, and she wanted to know that other people were fearfully and wonderfully made as well. Restoration. Linda is a bus driver in a big city. And she goes out of her way and she makes a habit of learning the first names of all the regulars on her bus route. Now, in a big city, that's not very common, because in a big city, people barely make eye contact. But she went out of her way to learn the first names of all the regulars on her route. And let me tell you, there was more smiles on her bus than any other bus in the city. Restoration. Eden isn't just in the past. It's coming again. Jesus is the great restorer. And those of us who try to follow him, we can help other people around us peek over the fence to see one day how glorious it will be. Praise be to God.